Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the making new of your mind, in order that you may be able to prove what the will of God is." There is relentless pressure on the church, on us as believers, to conform to the thinking and practices of the world. And you know, when an issue comes up that is in conflict with the Word of God, initially we as believers and as the church stand strong and firm against such action or sin. But with the passing of time, the relentless pressure of the world begins to wear us down. And we begin to look for ways to adjust to the thinking of the world. And in doing so, we become more like the world. That's why some writers on the subject have said, if you look where the world is today, you can tell where the church will be in a few years. And this has happened, I fear, in the area of our homes and our families. Our thinking on subjects that were once very clear to us has become muddied and blurred. It is sad to say that often the situation in our churches seems to be no different than that in the world. A statistic I read recently indicates that the divorce rate in our churches is becoming something like that of the divorce rate of the world. I talk about responsibilities and sin. I want to remind you that all sin is forgiven in Christ. But we need to be careful that we don't become accustomed to sin and think because it's become the general practice of the world, it is any less sin in God's sight. We're going to look at just some of the basics that the Word of God says about His plan for the family and the role and responsibility of the husband and wife in the family. And to do that, we have to begin in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. One reason we should not become confused as God's people on the subject of husbands and wives, the place of the home, and our responsibilities as men and women is because the Scripture is absolutely clear on the matter. In fact, it has been clear since the creation of the world and the creation of the first man and the first woman. In Genesis chapter 1, you have an overview, a summary of God's work of creation. We work through the 6 days and what God created on each day. And then we come to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth." Verse 27. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." What we see here, the very beginning, in God's work of creation, He created a man and a woman in His own image. We'll elaborate on that in a moment in Genesis chapter 2. He also instructed them in verse 28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And here we're reminded that there would have been children born even if the fall had never occurred. Sometimes the children are so much trouble, we think that they are a result of the fall. And with the abuse of sex and the impurity that plagues our world, we sometimes think of sex as something unclean and impure. But you understand, when God created the man and the woman in His own image, perfect before Him, He intended that they would have children and fill the earth. And if the fall into sin had never occurred in Genesis 3, we would have had Adam and Eve having children. But Adam and Eve would not have had sin. Their children would have born without sin. And we would have had an earth that would have been populated with sinless people. Sin is not an essential part of the creation. Sin is not a necessary part of being human. Because when God created Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and reflected in Genesis 2, they were without sin. When you come to Genesis 2, what happens in Genesis 2 is God takes the account of creating the man and the woman and elaborates on it in Genesis 2. This is not a different account of creation. God now is going to explain in more detail the creation of the man and the woman. And in so doing, he will reflect and reveal more of his purposes and plans for them. So we have in verse 7 of chapter 2, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." So now we find out. Genesis 1 simply gave us a summary. God said, "Let us make man in our image." And I take it we have the counsel of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, determining to create man as male and female in the image of the triune God. So that was accomplished by God taking some of the dust that he had made and shaping and forming and building a man. And breathing into that lump of clay, if you will, life, man becomes a living being. Man is placed in the Garden of Eden, which God had created. There he would have responsibility to care for the garden and so on. Verse 15, where you're told he was put in the garden to cultivate it. Verse 16, he is instructed not to eat of a certain tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is his rebellion against that command that will bring sin into the world and death as a result of sin. And verse 18 is a striking verse. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." That's a striking verse. Because here we have man created in his perfection, a perfect work of God, without flaw, without sin. He is a man created in the image of God who could enjoy the fellowship and companionship of God. Over in chapter 3, verse 8, we are told after the creation of Eve, and really after the fall, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Evidently, the practice of God to come and commune with his creation. So Adam would have had that opportunity in the Garden of Eden to fellowship with God and to commune with God. And yet God declares, it is not good for the man to be alone. That does not imply a flaw in the creating work of God, but it indicates God had a certain plan in the creating of man. And man would not be complete without the helper that God would create for him. "I will make a helper suitable for him," corresponding to him, fitting to him. Now, in this context, God has the animals come before Adam, and he names them. And you see something of the brilliance and mental abilities of Adam as the direct creation of God and untainted by the fall. At the end of verse 20, we were told, "There was not found a helper suitable for him." This was not for God's benefit that God realized I didn't create anything suitable for Adam, but it was for Adam's benefit. For you understand, even though Adam is perfect, no sin, Adam is not omniscient. He is a created being. So even in this responsibility of naming the animals, he is learning something of the God that he serves and his creating work, and learning that he is different, unique, distinct from the animal creation, something that as a result of sin, man today has lost sight of, spends endless time and money trying to figure out how we're like pigs or apes or snakes or birds. I don't have a scientific bone in my body, and I know we're totally different because I read Genesis 2. Verse 21, what's the Lord do? The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned, literally built into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now, note here the uniqueness of the creation of the woman. When God created the man, he took the dust of the earth and built a man. Now, to make a helper for the man, he takes a side part of the man and fashions or builds it into a woman. So you see something of the unity of the man and the woman even from creation. God could have created the woman from the dust even as he created the man, and you would have two totally distinct and separate beings in the image of God. But he didn't do that. He took the side part out of the man and fashions a woman. Adam gets the point. For he says in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And you see, he sees that there is a special connection made that was not there between him and the animals or any other of the creation. But with the woman is part of me. And this point we will be reminded of in the New Testament when we come to marriage. And marriage is the making of one of a man and a woman, and it reflects back to the original creation in God's intention. Verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So from the very beginning of the creation, God's intention that the basic relationship and unit would be a man and a woman. And the taking of the woman out of the side of the man to make her reflects that there will be a one flesh relationship in subsequent generations. This is not unique, never to be repeated. God will not redo the creation. But in subsequent generations that will be born, will be God's intention that a man and a woman come together as one flesh, expressed in the sexual union. They are one before God. The basic relationship established by God here is the husband and the wife. That supersedes the relationship of the parents and the children. And children could have been addressed here as having a priority because they are in view, because he talks about a man shall leave his father and his mother. Well, you understand there were no fathers and mothers yet because there were no children. But it is anticipated. And when that happens, God's plan is a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. They're joined together, bound together as one flesh before God. That is the basic relationship. That supersedes the relationship of parents and children. Because what happens? You have children. Your life is built around them in many ways. They grow up. They become adults. You can talk. You can interact. And they leave. Praise the Lord. Get married. have their family. It's an adjustment. Children leave. You say, well, they're getting married. Wonderful. We celebrate a marriage. But you know what? My wife can't leave. I can't leave her. Why? We are in a relationship of oneness with one another, not with our children. I'm not saying children aren't precious and we don't love them. But there is only one relationship of oneness established here, and that is between the husband and the wife. That is the unbreakable, inseparable bond established by God. There is not such a bond with the children. They are to leave and enter into a relationship of oneness with the husband or wife that God has provided for them. Now, that is simple, basic truth established here. I'm belaboring it because we're going to jump over thousands of years of time when we come to the New Testament. And we're going to find nothing has changed in the plan of God for husband and wife, for marriage, for oneness, and so on. That's important to understand. Some people look at the scripture and say, well, what it says about a man and a woman, about a husband and a wife, and so on, that was for the culture of the time. This is transcultural, supracultural, whatever you want to say. This is established by God in creating. So it doesn't matter what the culture of the day, the period of time in which we live, this transcends that. This is the plan of God in creation. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for an example of this. Then I want to go to another passage for the rest of our time. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is addressing the responsibility of the church and how we are to function. Really, he's addressing us as believers and how are we as believers to live the function. And he talks about the responsibility of men in 1 Timothy 2:8. I want the men in every place to pray. Verse 9, likewise, I want the women to do this. Then he says in verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. What is the reason he gives? For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. Paul here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, not because he's being influenced by a rabbinical background, not because he's influenced by the culture of the day, but because the Spirit of God is directing him, says that the order of creation established the order between a man and a woman. That the man would have the leadership responsibility, the position of authority. That means if there had never been a fall into sin, if sin had never entered the creation, there would have still been order in the relationship between the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. The man would have been in the position of oversight, leadership, and authority. The fact that sin entered the world, and sin is mentioned in verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. What sin did was not change God's plan for his creation in this sense. The woman is still a woman. The man is still the man. The woman will bear children as she would have if there had not been sin. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, God now says, in pain you shall bring forth children. It's not, well, now the woman won't bear children because of sin, she'll bear children as God intended when he created her. But now pain and suffering is brought into the picture. What about the man? Well, he was to cultivate the garden and so on. Now he'll toil by the sweat of his brow to provide until he returns to dust in death. That's in Genesis 3 also. I stress this as well because some today who attempt to distort the scripture say, well, the roles of men and women and the hierarchy between a man and a woman is a result of the fall. That is not true. It is a result of the creating work of God. Both are created in the image of God. But there is order in the relationship, and the order established is the man is the leader. The man is in the position of authority. The wife is submissive to the man. It's also established in other places in Scripture where it says the woman was made for the man, not the man for the woman. Similar kind of emphasis. Come back to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we ought not to be surprised that the world, talking about the world as this world system, the way it thinks, the way it behaves, is in direct conflict with the Word of God. 1 John tells us that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We are told that the whole world lies, in 1 John 5, in the power of the evil one. Satan is called the god of this world, small g. So we ought not to be surprised that believers and the church of Jesus Christ is out of step with the thinking and behavior of the world. It better be. And so the world is so confused, it not only doesn't know what the proper role and relationship of a man and a woman is, it can't even tell who ought to get married anymore. And we have governmental bodies trying to decide if a man can marry a man and a woman can marry a woman, and if that's really a marriage. And yet people have a sense something's not right about this. Some people still have that much sense. We're reminded, Romans chapter 1 says, as a result of rejecting God, they live in the realm of mental and spiritual darkness. Their foolish minds are darkened. What we need to be careful of as believers is we don't partake of the same confusion and emptiness of mind, because the Word of God has not changed. The creating purpose of God in making a man and a woman, in establishing marriage, has not changed. The relationship He intended in creation for a man and a woman has not been altered. What has come in as a result of sin is unpleasantness. Instead of the man being the perfect and loving leader, he is a selfish, self-centered leader. Instead of the woman willfully submitting in her role as a helper to the man and a completer of him, there is trouble, and so on it goes. God's provision is by His grace that His people function as He intends them for His honor and glory. So in Ephesians chapter 5, we are talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, that has been redeemed by the glory of God. Back in chapter 3, Paul writes concerning himself in verse 8 of Ephesians 3, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies." So the salvation and redemptive work of God in establishing the church comprised of Jew and Gentile alike as the body of Christ displays the manifold wisdom of God before the angelic realm in the heavenlies. It becomes of utmost importance that the church, the body of Christ, be manifesting the beauty of the work of God in the way that it behaves and conducts itself. You realize that angelic hosts observe God's redeeming work in the church and the outworking of the power of that redemption. in the life that is lived by the people of God. So when you come to Ephesians chapter 5, the chapter opened up, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." We're talking about a redeemed people living like their heavenly Father. Like we see kids today and say they're just like their parents, just like their father, just like their mother. They look like them. They even have mannerisms like them. Well, the beauty of God's character is to be seen in us. We are to mimic God, imitate Him in our behavior and conduct, His holiness, His righteousness. The beauty of His character is to be seen. Verse 16 was a reminder. Verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That command there governs everything down into chapter 6. Be filled with the Spirit of God. That stands in the context of walking as wise men in verse 15. Making the most of our time because the days are evil. We look around and say, oh my, this is a terrible day. You understand it was a terrible day in Paul's day too. Evil days. One writer referred to Rome as the sewer of the world. Totally repulsive. Disgusting. We think, well, our day is different. One writer of the time referred to a woman who had been married 21 times, who had just gotten married to a man who had been married 24 times. We think the breakup of the home and marriage is something new. I mean, somebody married 20-some times even is worthy of note today. Understand, the days were evil then, they're evil today, because the world is in darkness. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's wretched and vile. We must be filled with the Spirit. We won't be foolish. We'll know what the will of God is. To be filled with the Spirit means to be under the control of the Spirit. Turn over a few pages. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. The whole context, the chapter opened up where we're seeking heavenly things. Then in verse 12, "As those who have been chosen by God," here's what you are to do. Verse 16, the verse I want you to look at, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And a result of the word of Christ richly dwelling within you, in verse 16, 17, down to verse 18 and following, is the same thing that happens when you are filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, 18. I mention that because being filled with the Spirit is the same thing as having the word of God richly dwell within you. The importance of that is being filled with the Spirit is not some kind of subjective feeling or mood that you get. That you feel that this is what the Spirit would have you do. Being under the control of the Spirit is living biblically. Doing what the Word of God says. Someone comes to me and says, "I feel the Spirit of God is leading me to leave my wife." And I'm sure this new person I met will enable me to be a much better testimony and servant of the Lord than my present wife. I can say that is a lie from the pit of hell. That is not the Spirit of God moving you. That is the spirit of the devil. So how do you know what God is doing in my heart? Because if the Spirit of God is controlling you, the Word of God will richly dwell within you, which means you'll be living your life according to the Word of God. That's what it means to be controlled by the Spirit, to live in obedience and conformity to the Word of God. Now back in Ephesians 5, which is where we're going to focus our attention, the command to be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit, is modified by some participles that follow. Our participles are ing words, usually in English. So you'll note here, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That modifies the command, be filled with the Spirit. When you are, you'll be speaking to one another this way. Singing and making melody in your heart. Verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are evidences of the Spirit's control. Being thankful for everything. That's why grumbling and complaining is forbidden for believers. We're to be a people filled with gratitude and thanks. Then verse 21. It's another participle, even though most of our English Bibles have translated it like it was another separate verb. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. One of the evidences of the control of the Spirit and living according to the Word of God is our willing subjectiveness to the authority that God has placed over us. Verse 22 begins, wives to your own husbands. You'll note in your English Bible, be subject is in italics. The verb's not repeated in verse 22. It's carried over from verse 21. Being subject to one another, wives to your own husbands. You'll come down into chapter 6. It'll be children, obey your parents. Verse 5 of chapter 6, slaves, obedient to your masters. So the governing thought in this area of submissiveness will be being filled with the Spirit is that of submissiveness to the authority God has brought to our life, and particularly dealing with the home. With wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves to masters in verse 5. And in biblical times, those slaves would have, to a large extent, been part of a household. So the slaves, in that sense, part of the economic unit and the household unit, their responsibility. What I want you to note is you have to be controlled by the Spirit to live a life that's pleasing to God. If we are conformed to the world, we will be conforming to those who are not under the control of the Spirit, who are not living according to the Word of God. We will be in conflict with God and His will and purposes. So we can expect there'll be conflict and contrast, and it comes immediately. When it says being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, he goes on to explain the areas of subjection that he is talking about. Some good commentators have gotten confused in this area for some reason, and I think it's an area where we try to soften what the Scripture says. Because, boy, this sounds too blunt today, doesn't it? Well, anytime I'm going to get up and talk about wives, be subject to your own husbands, I think, oh my goodness, this is not going to go down well. And I think I have to qualify it 35 different ways, so I'm sure you understand that I know that husbands can be mean, grumpy, problems. Leave it there. That it's not easy to submit to a husband. And these husbands are sinful and all that. But you understand that was the same in biblical times. In fact, it could be worse even than it is presently in our society in biblical times, because within the Roman Empire, among the Romans, a wife was viewed just as one you had to bear children. And it was fine to have a mistress for fun. I mean, that's accepted life. Well, we had to think, well, boy, it wasn't as bad in the day that Paul wrote this as in ours. We're talking about God's will for his people, whatever the world around us is doing. To be subject to one another, you don't want to turn this around. I was reading one commentator, a very fine writer, but making ridiculous out of it, because when he got to chapter 6, he had to talk about how parents should be submissive to their children by treating them right. And then how, verse 5, masters are obedient to their slaves and submissive to them by functioning this way. And we're just trying to, you know, change things. Husbands have a responsibility. Parents have responsibility. Masters have responsibility. But it's not submissiveness in that relationship. I am not called to be submissive to my wife. My wife is commanded to be submissive to me. I am commanded to love my wife. That's different. Christ is not submissive to me, but he does love me. And this one commentator was even talking about how Christ is submissive to me. He became a servant. He has served me in a sense by his death for me, but he is not submissive to me. That's a different idea and concept. So mutual submissiveness has been picked up in verse 21 as though there wasn't verse 22 which followed. The context determines the meaning. being subject to one another, wives to your own husbands. The word submissive, compound word, hupotasso, means to be under the authority of someone. Hupo is under. So to be under authority. Be a word used in a military context of an army, under the authority of the general or the commanders. So it's not a difficult word. It means to be submissive, to be placed under the authority of another. Wives are to be under the authority, submissive to your own husbands. To your own husbands. The realm of responsibility is clear. Be subject to your own husband. That's simple. What we need to do is clarify our thinking. I was talking to someone about this week and about marriage problems, and I said the first thing we have to do is blow the smoke out of the room. It's not so complicated. What does the word say about a godly man and husband? What does the word say about a godly woman and wife? That gets to be pretty clear and simple. Well, then let's not try to pump the room full of smoke as though this is not very clear. You know, it's hard to know what this means in our day. Pretty clear, isn't it? Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Are you married? Who's your husband? You are obligated before God to be submissive to him. If you are living under the control of the Spirit, according to the Word of God, you will be submissive to your husband. Pretty simple. Well, you don't know my husband. I don't need to. Doesn't say be submissive to your husband if your pastor knows him. Be submissive to your own husband. Is that your own husband? The ugly, mean-looking one. Is that him? The one with a chaw of tobacco and a bottle of beer, that's him? Well, hate to tell you, be submissive. Hupotasso to you. He's your husband. Glad I didn't marry the jerk. It's your husband. I mean, otherwise I begin to make adjustments in the Word of God. Wives, be submissive to nice husbands. Wives, be submissive if you got the right kind of husband. I will quickly run away and say, well, wait. Isn't there another side to this? Of course there's another side. But first we have to clarify where the Word of God is. What does it say? Be submissive to your own husband. 1 Peter 3:1 says that's true even if he's an unbeliever. And that just comes after the section of talking about slaves who had to submit to masters who were wretched. Be submissive to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. I take it that means that is a duty and responsibility owed to the Lord. You submit to him like you do to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 says that wives are to be submissive to their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And that means that is what is fitting and right in the Lord. You know, we just right away clean things up. What is the wife's responsibility? Be submissive to her husband. Boy, that's not easy to do. No, that's why you need to be filled with the Spirit and have his control in your life. Have the Word of God richly dwelling within you so that you are being conformed to the Word. Because of sin, our nature is naturally rebellious, battling against the will of the Lord, and often looking for reasons and excuses to do so. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. It's getting worse. You say, it's one thing to be submissive to Christ. He's perfect. He's always kind and loving and thoughtful, and I know he's always acting for my best interest. Don't you think it's a little bit of a stretch to say that a wife ought to be submissive to a husband who is sinful? Who is a fallen sinner, who can misuse this information, misuse his authority, misuse his power, and say that a wife is to be submissive the way the church is to Christ, that the husband is the head of the wife like Christ is the head of the church? Don't you think that's a little too far for an analogy? Well, if I gave it, you could say that. But it is the analogy the Spirit of God is using. And God never is mistaken. So the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, being the Savior of the body. And that prepares us for what is coming. There is responsibility in headship, no doubt. But is the church submissive to Christ? Is Christ the head of the church? And there are some who are trying to say that headship doesn't have anything to do with submissiveness. That now it's source. And Christ is the source of the church. And just like the woman came out of the man, he's the source of the woman. And so the whole idea of authority and oversight and leadership is not here. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, concerning Christ and the work of God in Christ, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. You see the connection there? We're talking about he's head over all things. All things are in subjection under his feet. And he's head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the concept of headship and authority and rule, I think, are established, and there's much written on this. And that's why it comes to our day when people are trying to change the scripture, because it's not the popular thing to talk about submissiveness and headship today. Well, let's redefine the terms. That'll exclude us from responsibility. That's a twisting of the scripture, not an interpreting of the scripture. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. There is authority. There is hierarchy. We won't go back there, but the Old Testament uses head in this way. Deuteronomy 1:15, Judges 11:11. Talk about the head of the tribes and all of that. There is authority entailed in the concept. So now we're clarifying how much headship, how much submissiveness, how much authority. Well, the husband has authority over the wife the way Christ has it over the church. Verse 24, back in Ephesians 5. But as the church is subject to Christ, so wives also ought to be subject to their husbands in most things. Is the church subject to Christ in most things? In everything. What does it say at the end of the verse? Wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. We're focusing on the role of the wife right now. We'll wait and do the role of the man tonight when there are less people here. No, we're going to rush there in a moment. But you know how God has simplified our lives? Here is a woman who has married this man. Now, maybe after she married him, she realized it wasn't quite what I thought. He's not what I expected. You are married. You have become one flesh before God. You have been joined together in a relationship of oneness. You can simplify your life by not trying to sort out, is he a good man or a bad man, a good leader? Bah, 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 bah. He's your husband. You submit to him in everything. Why try to counsel a woman? It's a serious thing to enter into marriage. And you're making yourself vulnerable, because once you're married to this man, you understand he is your Lord. He is your master. You are obligated before God to be submissive to him. And if he turns out to be a wretched man, the grace of God will be sufficient for you. But think well and wisely before you make such a decision. Verse 25, he does bring the husbands into this. Husbands, love your wives. The word love there is the agape love. That self-sacrificing, all-giving love. It doesn't go on to say, husbands, be sure your wives are submissive. Husbands, teach your wives how to obey your commands. No, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. You see what he's saying here? There is no limit to the love that the husband is to bestow upon his wife. You love your wife the way Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. Then come and say, I can't put up with her anymore. I can't live with her anymore. Well, seems to me you can. How do you know? You don't know my wife, but I know you, and you're sitting here breathing. You haven't given yourself up for her yet. You say it's unbearable, but you haven't died. Christ had such love that he died for the church. He completely sacrificed himself, and you're telling me it just gets on your nerves. You big baby, go back home. I mean, this look like a nursery? I hope Marilyn's got her ears plugged. But it's simple, isn't it? I think, well, boy, if my wife would do this, I could love her more. If she would respond like this, if she would do this, then I could nourish her and cherish her like I should. She's just not as lovable as she needs to be. What's that got to do with my responsibility? Christ loved the church because we were so lovable? Isn't this the great demonstration of love? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I know, but you don't expect me to go, you know, really. I mean, isn't this a faulty comparison again? I mean, I'm not Christ. I'm not perfect. The Lord knows my wife's not. How am I supposed to love her like this? I mean, she's driving me to despair. Well, maybe God wants you to grow in grace. Are you saying God's grace is insufficient? The resources of the Holy Spirit are not adequate? All my excuses become nothing. Verse 28, husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. I cannot understand how there can be people who claim to be Christians running around talking about we need more self-esteem, we need more self-love. The statement of Scripture is no one ever hated himself. We take care of ourselves. We nourish and cherish our body. Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You see how he's going back and forth, intermixing the analogy with Christ and the church? The husband and the wife and the husband. Because the church is the body of Christ. And my wife is part of my body. We have become one flesh. So when I nourish and cherish my wife, I am nourishing and cherishing myself. I am showing how Christ cared for his body. Note the verse. He quotes in verse 31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. How does that come out of? Well, it's my own body. Remember that Genesis 2? She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's part of me. So you leave your father and mother, cleave to your wife, the two become one flesh. So he's stressing, I have to love her, she's part of me. I mean, that's just the way we take care of ourselves. We don't say, you know, just cut off these arms. I got some pains. I got a little bit of problem with a toenail. Cut off that toe. You just don't treat your body that way. So just in simple analogies and comparisons, this is my wife. She's part of me. Idea, people, I'm going to leave my wife. I'm going to leave my husband, you know. Just not working out. Just not very satisfying. You understand that's just not an option. This is the only right arm I have. That's it. It's just a lot of trouble. Besides, if I sleep on a night, go to sleep, then I get up, it feels like a piece of wood, cut it off. No, you don't do that. Well, idea so well, you know, didn't know what I was getting into, blah, 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 blah. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. You're one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And the mystery of the church is great. Back in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he talked about the mystery of the church. And And how Christ relates to the church, his body, is something newly revealed, Paul says. You know what else he also says here? That we, as the church, are more accountable for our marriage relationship than even Old Testament saints were. Because we have the advantage of progressive revelation, and now the additional picture of the relationship of Christ in his church, and an understanding of how the church relates to Christ and Christ to the church, to enable me to understand more fully and completely the kind of relationship we are to have as husband and wife before the Lord. Old Testament saints didn't have nearly so clear a picture or understanding. That doesn't mean they weren't responsible for their marriage relationship, but they didn't have the clarity. We have greater light than they did, which brings greater responsibility. We have the beauty of the relationship of Christ with the church, his body. I say, well, do I not understand this? Then I need to back up and say, are you saved? Do you understand how the church, the body of Christ, relates to Christ, the head? Do you understand how Christ, as the head, relates to the church, his body? If you don't understand that, we need to go back and talk about your salvation. Well, if you understand that, there is no reason you should not understand the relationship between the husband and the wife. Husband, love your wife just like Christ loves the church. You just told me you understood something of Christ's love for the church. Now, you love her just like that. Wife, do you understand the relationship of the church to Christ? That you must bow before this one as your Lord and Savior for salvation? If not, let's get that settled. If you do, what are you saying? You can't be submissive to him. So you have verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect or reverence her husband. You don't think about this. Let each individual among you love his own wife. I have a responsibility before God. Love my wife. That's it. What's she supposed to do? Doesn't matter, Gil. Let's clarify. Here's your responsibility. I can't make her be what God says she must be. By God's grace, I want to help her be what God wants her to be. But I can't make her be that. But I can, by God's grace, submit myself to his will for me. I individually am to love my wife. It doesn't say if she's lovable, if she's pleasing to you, if she does things that make you want to love her. Irrelevant. You know, life is simple. What am I to do for my wife? Well, let me first tell you what my wife is like. Shut up, stop. Some people said I shouldn't say shut up. Close your big mouth. What am I doing? I'm trying to blur things as though it wasn't so clear. I want to tell you why I can't love my wife. Why it's not realistic for you to tell me to love my wife. But how much ear should we give to people who want to tell us why they have to sin? I only have two questions. Number one, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Number two, as God's child, are you being submissive to him? So you have to love your wife. I don't have to meet her. I don't have to know what she's like. You may be in a situation where it takes more of the resources of the Spirit for you to show that love. Naturally, it's easier if you have a wife who is lovable. And the same goes for the woman. Are you married to this man? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you being submissive to the Spirit and the truth of the Word of God? Then submit to him. You cannot submit to Jesus Christ without submitting to your husband. But wait, you don't know my husband. I'm sorry, I don't need to know him. You don't know what you're telling me. I realize you may have a very difficult situation. I tell you what the will of God is. I tell you if you're his child, the resources of the Spirit of God within you are sufficient. We're beginning to live like the world, the church is. Well, this just isn't working out. Well, I don't love her like I used to. He's not, and so we're like the world. We can just bail out. And, you know, it's not, It would be better if it worked out, but we live in an imperfect world and we're imperfect people, so it's all right. God doesn't think that way. He expects, he demands, he requires of his people obedience. And praise God, he's provided it. Isn't that what we want? I mean, why did we get married? Well, I tell people, there must have been something you saw in this person at one time. I have to do this. Because sometimes I look and say, boy, if I was married to them, I'd want to divorce them too. But wait a minute, I'm not married to them. Thank you, Lord. They are. She's married to him, he's married to her. But you married them, why? Oh, he was so wonderful. She was such a delight. What happened? Well, you know, I don't know, over time. It's not the same, but irrelevant. We're married. I am committed, even in the most wretched of circumstances, to be what God wants me to be. Even in that which would be a cause of misery, God's grace is sufficient to bring his joy to my heart and life. Paul said, writing from prison, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance. In every circle. So in my marriage, God, if I'm in a difficult marriage, maybe it's part of the refining process for me. That my life be more of a testimony for you. That I grow more like Christ through the fires of difficulty. God, your grace will be sufficient. And if both the husband and the wife have that respect, then you have a marriage that is satisfying and fulfilling with a depth that cannot be experienced in any other way. And that's our goal and that's our desire. And that's God's will and his provision by grace in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the relationship of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Thank you for the confidence we have that this is not just an option, but this is your divine plan that a man and a woman find completion in the marriage relationship. Lord, I pray for the marriages and the homes represented here. Lord, you know the situations, you know the circumstances. But one thing we are confident of, your grace is sufficient. Your word is true. And we have the commitment of heart and mind to be obedient to you, to honor you, to draw upon the sufficiency of your grace. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation, Lord, the desire of our hearts is that our homes and our marriages might indeed beautifully portray and set before the world the wonder of the relationship between Christ and his church. And I pray in Christ's name, amen.